I came across a survey this week that said the greatest trait that people look for in friends are first humor, second intelligence, then resilience, then authenticity. Another survey found that the most desired quality in a mate were first honesty, then kindness, a sense of humor, then intelligence. Those are all good qualities, and they definitely all have their place. But are those character traits the greatest? According to 1 Corinthians 13, the most important and the greatest virtue is love. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. We'll get here in a few weeks. It says, now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest is love. 1 Corinthians 13, of course, is the great love chapter in our Bible. It's been called Paul's Lyric of Love. I like that, Paul's Lyric of Love. In verse 1 through 3, we noted that 7 minus 1 equals 0. Paul noted that the greatest gifts, the greatest knowledge, greatest faith, the greatest even service and sacrifice minus love equals 0. Verse 1 said, you could speak with the tongues of men or of angels, but if you do not have love, you're just a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal, loud and annoying. Verse 2 said, you could have the gift of prophecy, know all knowledge, have faith to move mountains, but if you do not have love, you are nothing. And verse 3 says, you could make the greatest sacrifice, sell all your possessions to give to the poor, even off your body up to be burnt. But if you do not have love, it profits you nothing. So verse 1 through 3 talk about the importance of love. In verse 4 to 7 then, Paul moves to talk about the practice of love. And we noted that in these verses, Paul is giving 15 actions of love, 15 descriptions of love. We noted in verse 4 to 7, these are actually verbs that describe what love does. They're not adjectives so much defining love. They're verbs that are describing what love does. This agape love that we're talking about is a love that's not seen in emotion, but a love that's seen in action and in sacrifice. John 3:16, of course, says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. 1 John 3 tells us that we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And 1 John 4 tells us, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This love we're talking about, this agape love, is a giving, sacrificial love. And let me remind us, really to have any true understanding of love, God's love in the Bible, you must understand something of the cross of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of people that want to talk about love generally and make love into a feeling or emotion. But biblical love, agape love, is seen in the cross of Jesus Christ, where he, in a sacrificial way, laid down his life for sinners. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 to 7, we have a portrait of the actions of love. And one has noted that you could substitute the word love in verse 4 to 7 for the name Jesus Christ. And it would be an accurate description of our Lord. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind, and so on and so forth. It's a beautiful portrait of his character. Another person has noted that in the church at Corinth, they're doing the exact opposite of these things. They were not patient. They were not kind, and so on and so forth. So I'd encourage us, as we work through these things, we all need to take evaluation, not of someone else, not of our spouse, not of our fellow church member, but of ourselves. And say, do these 15 actions of love, do they describe me? Another way you could ask it, am I closer to Jesus Christ in this love or closer to the Corinthians? Now, we're taking our time working through these 15 actions of love because if love is this important, if we could do everything else without love and it'd mean a whole lot of nothing, we're really taking our time to work through it that we'd understand and, I hope, apply this love in our lives. So we're taking our time to work through it. We've seen the first five actions of love in verse 4. Let me review them. It says, love is patient, long-suffering with people. Love puts up with a lot and keeps going. Secondly, love is kind. We know that the root idea of that word is useful. Love makes itself useful to others. Thirdly, love is not jealous. It doesn't boil with envy and jealousy when others receive blessing, when others receive honor and position. Love rejoices in the blessings of others. Love is not jealous. Fourth and fifth, in verse 4, it says, love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love is not a puffed up windbag, is one way you could think about it. Love is not in the self-promotion game, seeking the spotlight and the applause of others. Listen to what one writer writes regarding pride. He says, it was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice, is a complete anti-God state of mind. Pride is an ugly, ugly vice and sin. Well, today we're picking up with verse 5. And we're going to see four more actions of love. Look at verse 5. Love does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, and does not take into account wrong suffered. I just want to take our time to work through these four additional actions of love. The fifth one overall, our first one for today, is actually the sixth one overall, I think it is. In verse 5, love does not act unbecomingly. The idea of this word unbecomingly is not according to proper form. The words actually we bring over into English and the word scheme or schemes. Love doesn't act out of proper form. I like the way one author talks about it. He says, love is not boorish and rude. Love is considerate. Love is thoughtful. Love thinks about the feelings and the emotions of others. Love considers the conscience and the customs of others, the scruples and the sensibilities of others. Love is not rude, but acts politely and kindly. Listen to what Alexander Strock says about this verb. A little bit longer paragraph. But Alexander says, the verb conveys the idea of acting disgracefully, contrary to established standards of proper conduct and decency. Thus, inappropriate dress, inconsiderate talk, disregard of other people's times or moral conscience, taking advantage of people, tactlessness, ignoring the contributions and ideas of others, running roughshod over others' plans and interests, inappropriate behavior with the opposite sex, basic discourtesy and rudeness, and a general disregard for proper social conduct are all evidence of a lack of love and have no place in the church. Love does not act unbecomingly. Love is polite and considerate and kind. Now, this might apply differently in different situations as we consider others' thoughts and feelings and sensibilities. In Lincoln, for a while, I was the college pastor, and we'd have a Thursday night Bible study. And when students would come in and visit, I'd try to take them out for a meal to see if they knew the Lord and share the gospel with them. Well, one time a young man comes into our Thursday Bible study, a nice gentleman. We set up lunch for the next day, and we go to a hamburger joint, Honest Abe's, a great gourmet hamburger restaurant there in Lincoln. I'm there a little bit early waiting for the young man, and I realize, wait a minute, he's a foreign exchange student from India. This man might be a Hindu. And I brought him to a hamburger joint. What am I doing? Now, so I let him order first. He orders a veggie burger, and I do too. And we had a great conversation, got to share Christ with him. And it was an accident, but you know, if I knew he was Hindu ahead of time, it would not be a polite, considerate thing to say, let's go have a meal. I'm going to talk to you about Christ. Now let's be offensive to you. You know, sometimes as Christians, we think, well, I'm going to do what's right. Who cares what you think? That's not right at all. Love considers what's right and how it's going to affect others around me. Love does not act unbecomingly. We must think in love, how will this affect my actions, my speech, my dress? How will it affect those around me? The great missionary Hudson Taylor, who took the gospel to China and began the China Inland Mission, he began to wear the native dress of the Chinese back 100, 200 years ago. And many of his fellow missionaries thought that was just an idiotic thing to do. But it was one less barrier Hudson had to get the gospel to people. You know, we should consider everything. You know, I even consider how I dress on Sunday mornings. Now, I don't think you have to dress in a suit and tie. But you know, if I decided to come in my oldest, rattiest mowing shirt with flip-flops, you know, some of you might say, hey, I love it. Others might say, oh, man, you know, it's not decent, not proper. Love considers others. Turn back to chapter 11, if you would, of 1 Corinthians. The Corinthians, they were a church that was not practicing love as they should. In chapter 11, the context is the Lord's Supper, the communion service. And the church then would have a meal in connection with communion. What was happening at Corinth is some believers who had more means were coming in and feasting in front of poor believers who were going hungry. How rude. How unloving. Paul says this in verse 22 of chapter 11. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to this? Shall I praise you? I will not praise you. You know, they were so inconsiderate. And so often believers today can do the same thing. You know, I'm going to do what I think what's right, and who cares what you think? That's not love. Love does not act unbecomingly. Titus chapter 3 tells us that we are to have every consideration for all men. Politeness, kindness, consideration, thoughtfulness. Let's move on to the next one. And remember, as we work through these are all to be applied. First to me. Not think you know who needs to be polite? My spouse or my friend. That may be true, but we start with ourselves. Let's look at the next action of love. Love does not seek its own. This is really the heart of agape. Love does not seek its own. Now, apart from Christ, we are all selfish, self-centered, self-focused. It's been said that the center of sin is I. Me, me, me. I. What can I get? And by the way, my friends, selfishness just leads to misery. The selfish person can never be happy because nothing's ever good enough for them. Whether things are going well or not well, selfishness just leads to misery. We were not created to live for ourselves. As we live in sin, live in selfishness, we just compound misery and sorrow. You know, the paradox to finding true happiness is to stop living for self and start living for the Lord. And Christ died for us so we could do this. Just listen, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. It says, the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, listen, so that they may no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Jesus died to set us free from the slavery and the misery of sin and living for self. Agape does not seek its own. Go back to chapter 8, if you would, of 1 Corinthians. The Corinthians, in so many different areas, they're putting self first. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 to 10, Paul deals with the areas of liberties, freedoms in Christ. But he tries to show the Corinthians and us today as we read it that liberties are to be used not for self. Liberties are to be used to serve. Look at chapter 9, verse 19, if you would. Paul says, though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave that I might win more. Paul says, I'm free. We have freedom in Christ. Yet I use that freedom to make myself a slave for the benefit of others. In this context, in evangelism, might win others. Verse 20, Paul says, to the Jews I became a Jew, that he's willing to live under the Mosaic law, to not needlessly offend the Jews, so that it might win the Jews. To those under the law as under the law, though I myself not being under the law, so I might win those who are under the law. To the Gentiles, verse 21, to those without law as without law, though not being without the law of Christ, so that I might win those without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. See, Paul wasn't seeking his own good. He was seeking the good of others. Others might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 10, if you would, verse 23. All things are lawful for me. We truly have freedom in Christ. We are not under the Mosaic law, or any man-made laws for that matter. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. The question we must ask is not just, can I do it? But will this help others grow in their walk with the Lord? Verse 24, let no one seek his own good. Ooh, that's challenging, right? In fact, impossible apart from the Spirit's work in our life. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Jump down to verse 31. Whether then you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God, giving no offense either to Jew or Greek or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. True love, agape love, does not seek its own. Turn back right before 1 Corinthians to the book of Romans. Romans, towards the end of the book, Romans chapter 15. Romans 15. This is another section that deals with liberty in Christ. Romans 15, verse 1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. How often in my life, how often in believers' life do we get in the rut of, what do I want? What pleases me? Paul says, we must not just please ourselves. Verse 2, each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, for his edification, building up. Then he gives the example of Christ in verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it's written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell upon me. Christ came to the earth to suffer and die for our good, our salvation. You can write down Philippians chapter 2, a similar passage that instructs believers to do nothing from emptiness, from selfishness or empty conceit. With humility of mind, regard others as more important than self. In the world, we're told, elevate self, build your self-esteem. God says, put others above yourself. He goes on in Philippians 2 to give the example of Christ, who left the realms of glory to die for sinners like you and me, that we would be saved. Love does not seek its own. You imagine if this love was applied consistently in marriages? If each spouse, regardless of what the other one did, sought the good of their spouse, there go all marriage troubles. You imagine if believers did this in the church? Instead of bickering and fighting, even in spiritual gifts, saying, like the Corinthians, how can I be prominent and serve? Say, you know what? In love, I'm going to seek your good, even if it means I have to take a back seat. Love does not seek its own. The heart of love, seeking the good of others, seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Third action of love we want to look at this morning in verse 5. Love is not provoked. Now, let me share what the Greek literally says here. The Greek says, love is not provoked except when driving. There's that exception in there. I was driving through town yesterday and thinking through this section of the sermon, and right then, whew, someone cuts in front of me a little bit too close, and oh, love's not supposed to be provoked. We want to make exceptions, don't we? But love, because it's not seeking its own good, is not provoked. The actual root idea of this Greek term is the idea of poking something with a sharp object, being goaded. And this word can be used in a positive way. In Hebrews chapter 10, for example, we are told to stimulate, provoke, literally, one another to love and good deeds. You know, as Christians, we ought to be thinking about how can I motivate you and stimulate and even goad you in a proper sense, you to a life of godliness in the Lord. It's also used in a positive way in Acts 17, where Paul at Athens is provoked in his spirit because of the idols, and he preaches the gospel. But often this word has a negative idea of being provoked to the point of irritation and anger. The word is used in Acts chapter 15 when Paul and Barnabas, after their first missionary journey, because of John Mark abandoning them halfway, they have a sharp disagreement. That's the word. The idea is love is not provoked to the point of irritation and anger. Now, my friends, there are plenty of provocations in the world and in the church. Just that driver yesterday. And in the church, we are not made perfect yet. While I have been perfected in love, not really. You know, we live amongst sinners. There's provocations. There's even sin at times. There's annoyances. There's goading. But love is not provoked. You're not thinking, you know, I deserve better. How could they? No, it's not about me. So even though I'm jabbed, I don't punch back. Go to 1 Peter, if you would, towards the back of your New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, as we look through these actions of love, we see the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter is about suffering, how Christians are to deal with suffering in this world. Pick up in verse 21, 1 Peter 2. It says, you've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. Now, we cannot be saved by following the example of Christ. We are saved by trusting in him, his finished work for us. But those who have been born again have trusted him. Now we are to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's left us an example. Verse 22, who committed no sin, nor is any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He's the perfect example, one who was not provoked. When he was sinned against, lied against, when people spat in his face, when they pounded that crown of thorns on his head and nailed him to that tree, he did not respond in kind, but willingly, out of love, allowed it to happen for the good of sinners. Love is not provoked. Go back to 1 Corinthians 13. This doesn't mean love never gets angry. Ephesians 4 tells us, be angry, yet do not sin. There is to be a righteous indignation we are to have, but it's not because of personal sins, personal grievances, because God's holiness is being defamed. Let me also read Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32. It says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. The man who can exercise self-control is greater than the conqueror. There's going to be plenty of provocations, I promise you that. If the Lord tarries, there'll be plenty of opportunities to practice not being provoked. May we, by God's power, God's Spirit, actually do it. I love what one author said about this idea. He said, love's not touchy. That's good. Love's not touchy. Isn't easily offended. You know, sometimes we can just be the most easily offended people. Or someone does something, the smallest thing, and we just, you know, lose it. If not externally, internally. But love is not provoked because it's not about me in the first place. If it's not about me in the first place, when I'm wrong or someone goes to me, you know what? Not a big deal, because it's not about me in the first place. Love shouldn't be touchy or easily offended. Like what one author said, so the test of a man is if he can keep his head when everyone else is losing it. Love is not provoked. Let's look at one more this morning. It gets even more challenging. Love does not take into account wrong suffered. Love is not provoked, and love does not take into account wrong suffered. My friends, I can guarantee you this. If the Lord tarries, you will be sinned against in the world and even in the church. But love does not keep track of wrong suffered. This word, keep account of, take account of, it's the word logizomai, and it means literally, it's an accounting term that has the idea of keeping track in a ledger so you do not forget. Love doesn't keep track of offenses, of sins. This word is used in the context of our salvation, of God not keeping a record of our wrong. Just listen, if you would, to Romans chapter 4, one of the great passages in our justification. And this word will be used a number of times, I want to point out. Romans 4, verse 3. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, it was credited. That's the same word in Corinthians. God's righteousness was credited to Abraham through faith. Verse 4. Now the one who does work, his wage is credited. Same word. Not as a favor, but what is due. The one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited, marked down, same word, as righteousness. Just as David also spoke of the blessing of the man whom God credited, same word, righteousness apart from works. In verse 8, how blessed is the man whose sins the Lord will not take into account, same word. God doesn't keep a ledger of our sins. If he did, we'd all be goners, wouldn't we? Psalm 130 says, if the Lord would mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? But through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, God has taken and erased her out and cleaned our books and instead put in his righteousness in our account. It's also used, if I can read, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting, same word, not counting their trespasses against them. And he's given us this message of reconciliation. Those who have been forgiven are to be forgivers. Love does not take into account, keep in their ledger, wrong suffered. You know what people do? They keep books. Sometimes couples literally come in with notebooks of all the wrongs their spouse has done. There's no hope there. Most people don't keep a physical notebook, but they keep a list in their mind. Now, you did this yesterday, last week, 10 years ago, and I won't forget. You know, there's an island in the Pacific where the warriors, they'd keep mementos of those who have wronged them hanging from their hut, different trinkets and things to remind them of those who have wronged them. You know, Laura and I like to try to collect magnets from different states we go to. You know, put up reminders. Imagine if we kept mementos of sins of one another. You know, we're in a new house now and Laura's decorating it. Maybe we should start hanging just mementos of this person gave me a stink eye here. This person said this here. You know, what a miserable way to live. We might not have them hanging from our houses, but many believers have them hanging in their minds. They did this. They did this. We say sometimes, you know, I will forgive, but I won't forget. That's not love. And that's not forgiveness. God forgives our sins, and he forgets them. You say, that's not true. Go back to Isaiah, if you would. Back to Isaiah chapter 1. Just two verses on this, that God forgives and forgets our sin. Isaiah chapter 1, these beautiful verses in verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Their sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. They are red like crimson, they will be like wool. When God erases our sin, he doesn't, you know, take the red to pink. He washes it completely clean. Now look at Isaiah chapter 43, if you would. Isaiah 43. And this verse I'm going to read is in the context of Isaiah 40 to 48, which is one of the greatest, probably the greatest passage on the uniqueness of God. That He is the only God and He is Almighty. Just for a second, look at chapter 43, end of verse 10, into verse 11. It says, "Before me there is no God formed, and there will be none after me. He is the only God, the eternal God. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior beside me." He's the only God, and He's the only Savior. But now look at verse, let's see here, verse 20, 25 of Isaiah 43. "I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." Now, God is omniscient. He could recall something from the past and bring it to mind. The point is, He doesn't deal with us according to our sins. He deals with us like He doesn't even remember them. What would it be like if God, you know, He forgives us the moment we come to Christ, but He starts keeping a ledger of what we've done? Maybe something we've done multiple times, you know what? Oh, mark that one down. We'd have no hope. God, in His omnipotence, chooses not to remember, not to treat us according to our sins. Look at Jeremiah right after Isaiah. Jeremiah 31, verse 34. Just the end of the verse, Jeremiah 31, 34. In the context of the new covenant, God says, "I will forgive their iniquities and their sin. I will remember no more." God forgives, He cleans the books, and He forgets. Go to Matthew 18, if you would. Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, you have the section on church discipline, which isn't my favorite term for it. I would rather call it church restoration, or it's how the good shepherd goes out and gets a lost sheep living in sin. And after Christ talks about this, Peter asks a question in verse 21 and says, "Lord, how often should I forgive my brother? Up to seven times?" Now, some rabbis taught you had to forgive someone three times. So Peter here, he doubles it and adds one for good measure. Someone sins against me, forgive him seven times. Peter's probably thinking, I'm doing pretty well here. I'm learning some lessons. You know what Christ says, don't you? He says not seven times, but 70 times seven. Okay, yep, 493. Okay, get a bigger ledger. Someone gets the 493, they're done. No, that's not the point. The point is, keep on forgiving, even if the list would be long. Then Christ tells a parable about a slave who owed 10,000 talents. And a talent was worth 15 years' wages. 10,000 talents would be the equivalent of working 150,000 years. The average wage may be something like $10 billion plus dollars. And the man asks forgiveness from the king, and the king says, has mercy and does forgive the man. Billions and billions of dollars in today's money. You know the story, don't you? The man then goes out, bumps into a fellow slave who owes him 3 months' wages, basically. 100 denarii. Denarii was a day's wage, so about 3 months' wages. And he demands that his fellow slave pay him back, and he will not forgive. And the king hears about this, and I'm summarizing, you can read it later this afternoon, and says, hand that man over to the torturers. And Christ concludes in verse 35 and says, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each one does not forgive his brother from your heart. The point is, if you've been forgiven billions of dollars, why won't you forgive a few months' wages? If you've been forgiven all your sin in Christ, we sang this morning, Oh, the bliss that my sin's been covered, not in part, but in whole. All sin, past, present, and future, has been cleansed and covered and forgiven and forgotten through the blood of Christ. And we go around and say, you know what? Sister Sally, Brother Billy, did so and so. I will not forgive. We've taken our eye off of the greatness of the forgiveness that we have received. No one could ever, 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 ever sin against me as much as I've sinned against my Lord. And yet it's been covered, forgiven, forgotten. We must then be forgivers ourselves. Listen to Ephesians, if you would. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. That's the standard. And we can all sit here and listen and say, yeah, it says that. But when push comes to shove, when we're offended, when we're provoked, when we're sinned against, we can say, I won't. We've taken our eyes off of the forgiveness we've had in Christ. Those have been forgiven ought to be forgivers. And when we struggle with it, we turn our eyes back to the cross. I open my ledger. Oh, what's God keeping track of my sin? Oh, it's erased. It's clean. It's gone. How could we keep track of sin? We must not. I like the way one person put this. We must learn what to forget. We must learn what to forget. Your spouse has sinned against you. Your brother in the church, your sister in the church. Remember, the context of the chapter 13 is the church. We must learn what to forget. And if you have things in your ledger, and some of you might, get your mental eraser out. Erase it. It's covered by the blood. And then break that pencil in half and throw it away and throw the ledger away too. Love does not keep track of wrong suffered. This is impossible apart from God's work in the life. This is impossible apart from the Spirit's enabling ministry in the life. Remember, the fruit of the Spirit is first love. We can't just drum up this forgiveness on our own. We won't. We first must be believers ourselves, have experienced the forgiveness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, then rely on His enabling strength, His Spirit, to forgive. And when we struggle with it, back to the Word of God. Lord, how much have I been forgiven? Infinitely, eternally. Lord, help me not keep track of wrong suffered. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your love for us, a love so vast, so great, that has covered our sin, not in part, but in whole, that has washed us clean, that has forgiven us. And you say you will not remember our sin. But we praise you for the great salvation, forgiveness in Christ. That's our only hope. Sins before we came to know the Lord, covered. Sins since then, washed away, erased. Father, may your love for us in Christ, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, control us, constrain us. Father, may we be people, not just who say we love, but actually practice love. Even when there's challenges, difficult people, difficult situations, even when there's provocations, even when there's sin, Father, may we practice and function in love by the power of your Spirit, that we demonstrate the wonderful, beautiful character of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.